man by the name of Michael the Eagle Edwards. He's referred to as Eddie the Eagle Edwards in the movie. And it's basically the story of a young kid from Great Britain who's not very athletically inclined, so to speak. He has a desire to be an Olympian from the time he's a little kid. But he's not even good enough to make like local baseball teams and that kind of thing. And originally his dream is to be a downhill skier, and that doesn't pan out. And then he gets this wild hair of an idea that he's going to be an Olympic ski jumper. And Great Britain hadn't had an Olympic ski jumper in years and years and years. And of course, there's not a lot of snow in Great Britain, right? So basically the movie is about him trying to overcome all these obstacles and where he has to go. And he doesn't have all the training facilities and the coaches that everybody else has. But to make a long story short, he makes it to the Calgary Olympics. Even against his own country's Olympic Committee wishes, they didn't want him to go because basically he wasn't very good. He competes in the 70-meter and the 90-meter jumps, and his story doesn't end in Olympic gold. In fact, he finishes dead last. But the story is about an underdog who makes the team, not about the fact that he wins Olympic gold. It's about the underdog. You know, nobody roots for underdogs like God. I mean, we all love an underdog story, but I believe God likes them more than we like them. And we've seen that so far when we've studied the life of Abraham and we've studied the life of Joseph. And this morning, we're going to kind of move out of the book of Genesis and we're going to move into Exodus, as David referenced early this morning when he was praying. And we're going to talk about Moses. And of all the leaders in Scripture, I certainly think you could pinpoint Moses as being one of the true underdogs as far as leadership goes. So as we pick up the story this morning, the Israelites, after Joseph died, you remember we were in Genesis chapter 50 last week, and it was nearing the end of Joseph's life, and he passes away, and the Israelites have kind of relocated into Egypt, and things become very difficult for them there. After Joseph dies, they don't really have a leader to kind of act as a buffer between them and Pharaoh. In the meantime, their population continues to grow. And Pharaoh looks around and he notices there's like 2 or 3 million Israelites in his country, and he begins to fear them a little bit. And so they enslave them, and they have them building structures like the famous pyramids. And that's kind of where we pick up the story this morning. Remember the upper and lower story that we've talked about? Well, the lower story for the Israelites looks pretty dim right now. They're enslaved. And I mean, it's a brutal type of slavery. They work from dawn till dusk. I mean, it's just terrible. But yet the upper story is God is preparing somebody to lead them out of slavery. Now, if you know Moses' story, you realize that Moses, in a lot of ways, wasn't even supposed to live. I mean, he was born during a time when the Pharaoh, which is just another name for a king, the Pharaoh of Egypt had dictated, because he was afraid of the Israelites and their booming population, that he had dictated that not only were they enslaved, he demanded that every Hebrew boy under the age of 2 be killed. Now you talk about a brutal man. You talk about a horrible plan. That's what this guy was doing. Now here's what happens with Moses. Before the Egyptians have an opportunity to seize Moses, Moses' mom hides him after his birth, probably till about he was 3 months old, and then it would just become impossible because of his size and the noise and stuff that he would make to hide him any longer. And she knows that Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the Nile each day to bathe herself. So she comes up with this plan that she's going to put Moses in a basket and kind of float him out where she'll find him. So let's pick up the story this morning in Exodus chapter 2. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now notice this. This is real important, verse 4. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Now, I want you to watch what happens next. I think sometimes we think, well, God's forgotten about me. God's not paying any attention to me. Notice what happens in this story next. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Verse 8, "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, talking to the baby's mother, this is Moses' mom she's talking to, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So did you catch all that? I mean, it looks like things are bleak in that lower story, that 6-foot horizontal story that we all live in when we can't see what God is doing in the big picture. But she floats her baby down there. Pharaoh's daughter finds it. And then asks Moses' sister to get somebody to take care of Moses, which happens to be Moses' mom. And get this, she's going to get paid to take care of her own child. And we think God's not watching us. And God's not looking out for us. Lower story, I'm going to lose my baby, Moses' mom thought. Upper story, God is in charge and I'm going to pay. You're going to get paid to raise your own child. At some point, Pharaoh's daughter comes home and those big brown eyes. And, you know, us dads are pretty, you know, when the daughters want something, you know, and those big brown eyes. "Daddy, daddy, can I keep them? Can I keep them?" And apparently Pharaoh thought, one little toddler Hebrew boy, what's it going to hurt? So he said, yeah, you can keep him. And so Moses grows up in Pharaoh's palace. And he gets the education that comes with that and the other good things that come with that. He's growing up among royalty. And then at some point, you know, his mom must have taught him his true heritage and the fact that he was a Hebrew, that he was a Jew. And eventually, one day, Moses observes that an Egyptian and an Israelite are in this fight, and this Israelite is being mistreated. And so a fight ensues, and Moses kills an Egyptian. And he doesn't think anybody's noticed. But Scripture tells us differently. It says in verse 15 of the same chapter, chapter 2, "When Pharaoh heard what happened, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses escaped from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian." So he leaves. And basically, he has to go into hiding for the next 40 years. And so just imagine, you were living in the palace, and now you're living out in the desert. Scripture tells us that he became a shepherd. Scripture tells us that he got married. And for 40 years, he's just kind of in hiding. And then something really remarkable happens to him. It's the miracle that our church is named after. One day, God appears to Moses in a burning bush. And the bush is not consumed. And of course, that's where our church gets its name. Here's something I've always found really interesting. Some of the older folks have told me that this burning bush community was actually named after the church. That the church was here first. You know, a lot of times a church kind of gets in a community and then it names itself after the community. It's actually the other way around here. The church was here first and this area was named after the church and the road was named after the church. But anyway, get back to our story. So God comes to Moses in this bush and he tells Moses that he has something for him to do. Let's pick it up in chapter 3. You know, as we've talked about in this journey that we're going through the Bible, we're taking big chunks of scripture, and this morning we're going to be taking a number of different chapters. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." And you know what Moses? He's like, yeah, this is good, God. This is good. Yeah, we are suffering, and we're glad that you're concerned about this. This is great. Verse 10. Moses finds out that God's plan is going to involve him. So now, Moses, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Now, Moses was real excited at first, but then he finds out the plan is going to involve him. And so the conversation that follows here, the rest of these verses, is kind of a very honest conversation that Moses has with God, much like the conversations you and I have with God sometimes when God asks us to do something and we are insecure or maybe it's disobedience and we don't want to do it. In Moses' case here, I think it reveals he just feels inadequate because of his insecurities. And Moses kind of says to God, when God says, I have this thing I want you to do, leave my people out of Egypt, Moses is like, who am I? Who am I to stand against Pharaoh? Who am I to stand against the Egyptians? Basically, I'm a shepherd. What are you thinking, God? And God says, I will be with you. And Moses is like, God, I won't be able to answer their questions. And God says, I'll provide the answers. I am who I am. And the Lord goes on to say to Moses, I will do great things through you. And Moses is just like trying to weasel out of it. God, it's just little me, just little Moses. I can't be doing that kind of stuff. That's not who I am. How can I make a difference? And so God reveals there's two issues here. One, he's got to go talk to Pharaoh. But he's also got to convince his own people that God has asked him to do this. And so God tells him three miraculous ways that he can share with his own people that God has directed Moses to lead them out. He said, you can take your staff and you can throw it on the ground and it'll turn into a snake. And then you can pick it up by the tail and it'll be back to a staff. Now, wouldn't you like to sing that? Throw your staff down, and to me, the more interesting part would be watching them try to pick it back up. Right? Trying to grab that thing by the tail. But that was the first thing. And then he says, put your hand in your coat. Puts his hand in his coat. He pulls it back out and it's covered in leprosy. He says, stick it back in. He sticks it back in. Brings it back out. And the leprosy's gone. And then he says, if those things don't work, get some water out of the river Nile. And I want you to pour it on the ground. And then it'll turn to blood. He said, those are the things. Do you see what God is doing here? God is silencing Moses' arguments that he can't make a difference, that God can't use him. Well, I want to write this down. God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. Let me say that again. God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. That was true thousands of years ago, and it's still true today. So this heavy discussion happens, and God kind of exposes Moses' insecurity, and I'm moving on to chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Moses says to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. So most people believe that Moses had some kind of speech impediment. Maybe he stuttered or whatever it was. He had problems speaking. But notice God's reply. The Lord said to him, who gives human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And then notice what Moses says. Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. Does that sound a lot like us? God asks us to do something, and then our insecurities and our fears become our excuses. And we say, God, I can't do that. Now, granted, what God had asked Moses to do was kind of an intimidating request. Go before Pharaoh. Talk to him. Do you know what the number two fear, number one phobia is among people? The fear of dying. That's the number two phobia. You know what the number one phobia is? The fear of public speaking. Jerry Seinfeld probably put it best. He says, we're more afraid of being the person given the eulogy than being the person in the casket. Isn't that kind of interesting and it's kind of true? And the Bible is so honest and it just hits things where we live. And have you ever felt like Moses? I mean, God tells you to do something like, God, you got the wrong person. That's not me. I'm not that kind of person. I can't make a difference. I mean, God, I can't make a difference in my work environment or my school environment. Or we say things, I'm just too busy, God. I don't have time to worry about that elderly couple down the street. I got all my own things going on. And God's telling you, you need to go talk to them. You need to see if they could use some help. And we come up with our excuses. I don't feel, God, I can't take a week out of my summer to go do mission stuff. It's expensive, and, I got to take off work, and, what's going to happen? And yet God's going, you need to do that. You need to do that. And we just come up with all these excuses of why we can't do something. And that's what Moses did. And what was Moses' statement, and what must our statement sound like to God who says, I've got the hairs of your head numbered. I know who you are. And we're like, no, God, you must have messed up. You really don't know who I am. That's what we're saying to God. God, you kind of messed up. You got the wrong person. And God's like, you're kidding me, right? You said I'd be the Lord of your life. You said you would follow me. You said you'd do whatever I asked. I want you to notice something here. God doesn't say to Moses in those verses I just read, Moses, I'm impressed by your humility that you don't think you're a good speaker. Because it's not about humility here. It's about insecurity and fear. That's what it's about here. I can't do this. I don't think I can do it. I don't speak well enough. They won't listen to me. I'd really rather not find someone else. And it's all personal pronouns, first person. I. It's not about humility. It's about not believing God and letting insecurities control our obedience. But the story doesn't end there. Something changes and happens to Moses. And he becomes obedient. He goes to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has 2 or 3 million Israelites enslaved. And Moses says, you need to let my people go. And this probably happens about 1450 BC. And most scholars think that it was Thutmose III, who was the Pharaoh of Egypt at this particular time. And if you think, well, why is that interesting? Well, that's interesting because that means that Thutmose III was Moses' half-brother, so to speak, because they would have grew up in the palace together. So now he's coming before him, and he's about 80 years old, and he's coming before him, and he says, God says, let my people go. And I want you to understand, I don't know if you grasp how dramatic, how telling this moment is. He's coming to Pharaoh as a shepherd and says, let my people go. I mean, this is Churchill. How many of y'all have seen the movie Darkest Hour? Man, y'all just aren't moviegoers, are you? The last one was 2. This one I thought was 3. It's about Winston Churchill. And this is Winston Churchill standing up in Parliament, and he's sending the message to Hitler and the Nazis that we are not going to surrender. That we will fight no matter what. Whatever the cost, we shall never surrender, he says. This is Ronald Reagan standing at the Berlin Wall and telling Gorbachev, tear down this wall. It's that kind of moment. Pharaoh, let my people go. Now, how do you think that sits with Pharaoh? Yeah, right, exactly. That's what I'm thinking. The shepherd comes up to the king and says, you got 3 million of my people. You need to let them go. Well, you know what he does? He gets really, yeah, okay, I'm fixing to show you. And he tells Moses, here's what we're going to do, Moses. We're going to make your people work even harder. We used to provide the straw for them to make the bricks, but now you're going to get your own straw. So we're not even going to provide the materials anymore. You go get your own materials. How do you like them apples, Moses? Don't you come around telling me what to do. And then Moses has to relay this back to his people. Now, how do you think they feel? Moses, I thought you said God told you to do this. Moses, please, don't do us any more favors, okay? Right? I mean, that's what they're thinking. You made our life harder. You said we were going to get released, and you made it harder. Don't do me any more favors. Like, we can do without you, Moses. We don't need those kind of favors. But Moses doesn't stop there. We know he makes a series of visits to Pharaoh, and we refer to it as the 10 plagues of Egypt. And there's a chart there, and we'll go through them just really quick. But God brings these plagues upon Egypt. Throw that up there if you would. The first one, the Nile River turns to blood. And then there's frogs everywhere. And then there's gnats everywhere. And then there's this swarm of flies that engulfs the land. Then there's diseased livestock. And then there's boils all over their skin. And then there's thunderstorms of hail. And then locusts. And then darkness. And then finally, there's a plague that changes Pharaoh's heart. And it's the one that hits closest to home. Now you have to understand what's happening here. After plague 9, Pharaoh says to Moses, I don't ever want to see your face again. If I ever see your face again, I'm going to kill you. We pick it up in Exodus chapter 11. And Moses comes back and he stands before Pharaoh, and this is what he says. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. And all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. This phrase here could literally be translated, Moses was hot with anger. It's like a now or never moment. And he lays it out to Pharaoh and he says, this is the way it's going to be. We're not playing games anymore. This is the way it's going to be. You'll notice that text is kind of highlighted there. It gives us even more perspective. And it's kind of odd if you just look at it at face value to realize what it means. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Charles Riley gives some insight to this. He said it's a proverbial saying that means no one, not anything, is going to give any resistance to them leaving. In other words, when this happens and we leave, the dogs aren't even going to bark at us. We're not messing around anymore. And the 10th plague happens just as Moses said it would. I want to ask you to do something for me. Whether you're young, old, whatever, if you're a firstborn male, and this goes for our B3 service too, I want those of you over in the B3 service this morning, if you are a firstborn male, I want you to stand up this morning. All the firstborn males, stand up. Do it the B3 too. I want you to just look around. Can you imagine if all of these men died the same night? Can you imagine? You guys can be seated. I'm a firstborn male. I'd be gone. My grandson Max would be gone. I mean, can you just imagine the grief? You know that got their attention. Finally, he gets their attention. And every Egyptian would have had to believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Moses. And God says, they will know that I am the Lord. And so this massive exodus begins to take place. 2-3 million Israelites are leaving Egypt. And they are led out by the route that God gives Moses. But sometime later, Pharaoh's heart kind of hardens again. He realizes what he's done. I've just let my workforce go. And my workforce was working for free. So he decides he's going to go get them back. And scripture says that his heart was hardened. And so he tells his troops, he says, we're going to go get them. And you know, I don't think it took a whole lot of motivation to get these folks, the Egyptian army, to want to go after them. Because they're all grieving for their family members that they've lost. I mean, this would have been for them like a Remember the Alamo cry. Let's go! Look what they did to us! And so thousands of Egyptian troops, scripture says, 600 chariots, they're all going after the Israelites. Now the Israelites have left. And I want you to think about this. 2 to 3 million people. Have you ever tried to go somewhere, walk somewhere with maybe just 20 or 30 people? Or 40 or 50? You know, on our mission trips and stuff, the ones I've taken with our students and stuff, the Project 127 or the World Changer trips before that. Sometimes we'd go into these big cities, you know, Chicago, New Orleans, somewhere like that. And we'd go somewhere to eat on kind of a half a day off on Wednesdays. And, you know, we got 40-ish students depending on the trip that we're on. And, you know, just trying to move, you know, we'd have to usually park somewhere and then walk to a restaurant or wherever we're going, sometimes maybe a half a mile. And trying to keep 40 students together on a half a mile walk, I mean, it's almost impossible. I mean, some of them are just goofing off and they kind of, you know, hey, catch up. And some of them get caught in a crosswalk and half of you get across and half of you don't get across. Some of them have to stop at every store window they see and look at something. Some of them walk slow. Some of them walk fast. And it's just hard to keep 40 people walking together. Imagine trying to keep 2 or 3 million people walking together. Some are old. Some probably have to be carried. Some are young and they're ready to, you know, get the pace going. So you got these 2 or 3 million people that he's trying to get everyone moving that he's leading. And then they get to a point where there's water in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. And at some point they realize that. Here comes the Egyptian army. And the people are, again, they're not too happy with Moses. They're like, Moses, what have you done? Did you bring us out? Their words are there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Is it just easier to bury us out here because of the sand? Is that it, Moses? You brought us out here now to be killed? And I want you to notice what the man with the insecurities and the fear of public speaking and the man who wanted God to find somebody else says in chapter 14, verse 13. And you can hear him saying this with confidence. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. Doesn't even sound like the same man, does it, that we read about earlier? The man that says, find somebody else. Watch the clip of what happens after that. Lord!
with us.
Somebody's dramatic interpretation of what happened, but I think it gives us a pretty good visual of what could have happened. Sometimes I get amused at the liberal scholars that say, well, you know, the Israelites just waded across in knee-high water. Well, how did Pharaoh's army manage to drown in knee-high water? Scripture tells us the entire army was wiped out. Not a one of them survived. Don't miss this. God knew what he was doing months before when he chose Moses. Moses had all kinds of excuses. But really, Moses was the perfect person for the job, even though Moses didn't think so. He had the best education he could have possibly had being raised there in the palace. He got to see firsthand strategy and leadership from watching Pharaoh. He saw how Pharaoh managed large numbers of people. All of those things made Moses a prime candidate to lead. God had been preparing him for that moment. Moses says, I'm not qualified. God says, yes, you are. Just trust in me. Can I tell you something? God says the same thing to us today. Same thing to you and me. When we feel unworthy, when we feel insecure, when we feel inadequate, he says to us the same thing that I mentioned a while ago. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, what the deliverance of the Lord will bring you today. You know, I see two takeaways this morning in this upper story, lower story concept that we've been looking at. The lower story, if you're a guest this morning, is just that 6-foot horizontal plane that we all live in. And it deals with our relationships and bad things that happen, good things that happen. But it's just that where we kind of live, that 6-foot area, and that's all we can see. The upper story being what God's doing that we don't always see, but we know he's working. So two takeaways. God can use any of us, no matter our insecurities. Moses was a highly unlikely candidate, at least in his own mind, to deliver a nation. And he let his insecurities and his fears get in the way of what God wanted him to do. For us, different sins and different fears can control us and keep us from doing what God wants to do. And we can let those phobias and those fears and those inadequacies master us. That was Moses. He was enslaved to it. But what God is asking you to do is not to feel inadequate or to be fearful, but he's asking you to depend on him. That's the upper story here, is that God would use Moses in ways that he couldn't imagine. And then I see a second takeaway here. God can deliver us from the Pharaohs in our life. Maybe you have a Pharaoh in your life right now. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a fear. Maybe it's an insecurity. Maybe it's a circumstance. Maybe it's a complicated situation. And you might feel that Pharaoh is in control of your life and there's just these harsh demands and you can't figure out how to get out from under it. Don't give up. In your 6-foot lower story, it looks like Pharaoh's in charge. In the upper story, the Pharaoh in your life is not a surprise to God. And he's in control. And he knows about it. And he will ultimately take care of obstacles that just seem insurmountable to us. He'll take care of them.